Let's take our Bibles and go to the book of Micah. And if you need a Bible tonight, we have Bibles that the ushers will hand out if you raise your hand as they come back up and down the aisles. But wasn't Alistair just a real blessing last week and having him here? What a thrill. I tried to get him back for our men's retreat next year. Talked to his secretary today. But he's going to be on sabbatical, so I'll try to get him back as soon as I can for some other great times here at Cornerstone. I just love the guy. I learned some new expressions while he was here. Like, we know better. We don't let our dogs whittle on someone else's lawn, stuff like that. So all good stuff. Next week, we'll be starting a new book study, the book of Nahum, and Phil Wickham will be here to lead worship next Wednesday night. Praise the Lord. I don't know if that's yay for Nahum or for Phil, but that's next week. So be sure to... Now, whenever we have special speakers, special guest worship leaders, it tends to, be a little more crowded from time to time. So I'm not bitter, but I'm just saying that because Phil will be here with us next week, it might be like a repeat scenario. So if you would like to be in the sanctuary, you probably should get here just a wee bit early, and that would probably be to your advantage. But we're looking forward to having Phil with us to lead worship next week, and then we'll be starting the new book of Nahum next week. But for today, we're in the book of Micah. We're finishing out the book of Micah. It's page 658 in those Bibles that the ushers handed out, page 658. So Lord willing, we're going to look at the last three chapters tonight, Micah 5, 6, and 7. Let's pray again. Lord, as we just settle our hearts now to study your word together, we're just so grateful for who you are and for your word, and thank you, Lord, for your truth. We pray that you would encourage us and challenge us where we need it, as always. Whenever we open your word, we ask that you would do your surgery in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that where we need to be stretched, that you would do that. Where we need to be comforted, you would do that, Lord. And that together, because you know us, we are the sheep of your pasture, that you would do your wonderful work in our hearts and in our church. We just thank you for this time and your word together. And I thank you for each person here tonight. We give you all the glory, honor, and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said amen. So Micah, the prophet Micah, one of the 12 minor prophets, he speaks out in the predominantly southern kingdom of Judah in relation to three principal things. He addresses false prophets, he addresses corrupt civil leaders, and then he addresses the sins of the people. And the primary sins of the people have to do with social injustice, greed, covetousness, and idolatry. And so the Lord calls Micah to speak out against these issues. And he sees here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, the latter chapters of the book of Micah, he sees the discipline of God in the form of the Assyrians and Babylonians who are going to come and they're going to besiege the southern kingdom of Judah, in particular Babylon will. And yet he also sees further. He sees beyond just his own time and the near future to his time, which would be the invasion of the Assyrians in 722 BC, and then after them, the invasions of the Babylonians in 586 BC. And he actually looks down and he sees Messiah. He sees Jesus. He's going to reference here in chapter 5 the birth of Messiah. He sees the coming kingdom of the reign of Messiah. So he's looking even way past his own day, down towards the birth of Christ and even beyond, even where we are today. So it's a very full book, and particularly these last couple of chapters that deal primarily with the punishment of the Lord and the pardon of the Lord. So the grace of the Lord is mixed here with the justice of the Lord and all of his wonderful ways that he balances that. But here in chapter 5 of Micah, we're going to see some of the most important verses related to the first coming of the Messiah. These are verses here in Micah chapter 5 that are quoted in Matthew chapter 2 as it relates to the birth of Jesus Christ. And here's what we read. Micah 5 verse 1. Marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against you. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. Now again, in biblical prophecy, you have to read it in two dimensions. You have to read it as a near interpretation and a far interpretation. Much about biblical prophecy has a dual meaning. It has more of an immediate implication and it has a more distant implication. The king who's going to be beaten up is Zedekiah when the Babylonians come. But looking even further than that, the ultimate ruler of Israel is, of course, Jesus, who was beaten. The Isaiah tells us that when he was beaten just before his crucifixion, that his beard was plucked out, that he was beaten so horribly that he was unrecognizable. I don't know if you saw The Passion of the Christ, but that movie is probably the closest we can come to appreciating what might have happened in the life of Jesus just prior to and including his crucifixion in terms of the severity of the treatment and the cruelty of his beatings that he sustained even before he was nailed to the cross. So disfigured, Isaiah tells us, that he was beyond recognition. He is the ultimate ruler of Israel who would be struck on the cheek with a rod. Verse 2 down through verse 5 is this messianic reference to the coming of our Lord. Verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who was in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace." Now, for those of you who like to take notes, here's a couple of things that this passage here is telling us in relation to the coming of Messiah. The one who was born in Bethlehem, the ultimate ruler who would come, born in Bethlehem, is, of course, Jesus. The Bible tells us this. Bethlehem in Hebrew is Beit Lehem, which means house of bread. It was known for its production of wheat in Bethlehem, among also the lush vineyards that would grow in Bethlehem. But because of the great production of wheat, they would make a lot of bread in Bethlehem. So it was known as the house of bread because that was the place of abundant supply for bread. It's no coincidence that Jesus would be born here. This is obviously a fulfillment of prophecy. Micah is telling us that the ruler, the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus refers to himself in John 6, verse 35, as the bread of life. He who feeds on me will never hunger again. So there's that play on words. He's the bread of life who was born in the house of bread. And of course, as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, Micah 5, 2 is recorded in Matthew 2, 5 and 6. You remember the occasion when the wise men came to follow the star where they believed that the king of the Jews was to be born. They stop in Jerusalem and inquire of King Herod, who was king at the time. They ask him, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Well, King Herod, who is an Idumean, he is Jewish really in name only because the Idumean lineage, he has a Jewish connection. But he's kind of a distant cousin, and so he doesn't know very well what the Bible says prophetically about the coming of the King of the Jews. So in Matthew 2, it tells us that he inquires of the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he asks them specifically, "Where is he who is to be born King of the Jews?" Now remember, Herod was this deranged king. He only wanted to know so he could kill the guy, whoever this king was on the scene, because he was always threatened as king. He was insecure, so he wanted to make sure he eliminated anybody who would potentially take over his throne. That's why he had a few of his sons killed and even his wife. Josephus, the historian, said it was better to be one of Herod's pigs than to be one of his family members. Because he would kill his family if he ever felt threatened that they were trying to take over his throne. So when he hears word from the wise men that there's some king of the Jews out there, he calls for the chief priests, teachers of the law, and asks them, "Well, what does the prophecy say? What does Scripture say about he was to be born king of the Jews?" And what do? They quote this passage right here, Micah 5, verse 2. And it's lifted in Matthew 2, what we just read here, in Micah 5, 2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah," Ephrathah is just like the region, it's the old name of Bethlehem, Ephrathah means fruitful, Though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And these chief priests and teachers of the law quote this passage in relation to Messiah. They knew it, and they were right about it. Unfortunately, then, Herod seized on the opportunity to give orders to his Roman soldiers to go throughout the vicinity of Bethlehem. You know what happened. And he gives the orders for all the baby boys aged 2 and younger to be slaughtered, trying to eliminate the Messiah. Of course, Joseph, the adoptive dad of Jesus, had already been forewarned in a dream, and he had escaped with Mary and the baby Jesus to Egypt, where they were kept safe until they could return after Herod's death. But what strikes me about that story is that here the religious leaders of the day correctly quoted from Micah 5. They knew and understood that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, and yet they didn't do a single thing to act on it. They provided information to Herod, which Herod used then to kill a bunch of little boys. But the chief priests themselves knew what the Bible said about where Messiah should be born, even directed the wise men to go there, but they themselves did not lift a finger to pursue what they knew to be true. What it tells me is this, folks. There's going to be a lot of people who have a lot of head knowledge, but they don't connect the dots. It doesn't connect to the heart. There's a lot of people who can know about the Bible. They can know religious things. They can know things related to what the Bible says, but they don't necessarily act on it. You can have all the head knowledge in the world, but if you don't connect it with your heart, it's going to be meaningless in your life. The religious leaders of the day, they just had a lot of head knowledge, but they didn't have any heart relationship. Oh, yeah, we know that verse, but did they ever act on it? They should have been the first ones rushing to Bethlehem to see the one who was born King of the Jews. They had the information, but they didn't have the relationship. And so Micah's quoting this 700 years before the birth of Christ. So when the census is issued in Matthew, that everybody under the Roman government needs to return to their house of lineage to register for a census, that's what got Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem, because they were of the house of David. They were descendants of King David. David was also born in Bethlehem. So because of that, they had to go to Bethlehem. There Jesus would be born in fulfillment of what Micah told us 700 years before Christ, that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But it's also important to note that it speaks here in verse 1 and again in verse 2 about Israel's ruler. That's the word that is used here. And Revelation 12 verse 5 tells us that Jesus will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. He is indeed the ruler of Israel. He is ultimately the ruler of the world. And it also is important for us to note here that it tells us that this ruler in verse 2, his origins are from of old, from ancient times. Now, once when I was in Israel, there's this one shop we go to, the Shorashim shop, and there's these great Orthodox Jewish twin brothers that whenever I have Jewish questions about, I ask these guys every time I go to Israel, so I store up my questions. And one time I went there and I said to Dov, this is one of the shop owners, I said, Dov, I said, help me out with this passage right here. Now, they are Orthodox Jews, so they do not believe that Jesus is Messiah, although they are very well versed in both Old and New Testament. And I said, Dov, explain this to me here, this part here about whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. And he told me something that was very interesting. He said this. He said, in the Hebrew language, they have two different expressions when they talk about time in the rearview mirror. There's one expression that means time as far as we can calculate it. But there's another expression that in Hebrew is called Yom Olam, which is the term used here for the words ancient times. And Yom Olam literally translates days of eternity. But the Jews referred to it as a particular measurement of time that is beyond what they call the vanishing point. Everything that we can calculate in terms of a monochronic time system on a timetable, they refer to by one Hebrew expression. But then there's this other expression called Yom Olam, which just means it's just way beyond what we can even calculate. It's just beyond the vanishing point. And I was just like, Dov, do you see here? Who would it describe other than Messiah? But, you know, he didn't accept and receive, but the idea is this. Look, this is a reference to Jesus. He is the one who is the Alpha and Omega. He has no beginning. He has no ending. He is the one who is before even he appears on the earth, because John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. and the Word became flesh. Jesus has always coexisted with God because he is God. And his existence cannot be measured in terms of when he began because he has no beginning. He is God. It can only be measured in terms of when he entered the world, when he came and took on flesh and entered the world scene. But otherwise, his origins are from beyond the vanishing point. They are of an ancient time. They are Yom Olam. And then also in this passage, we read about the shepherd in verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock. This is a reference to not his first coming, but his second coming, when he will come again to the earth and he will shepherd his flock. And of course, in John 10:11, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Many references to Jesus as the shepherd. And then in verse 5, it says, "And he will be their peace." Ephesians 2:14 says, "Jesus is our peace." And Isaiah 9:6, of course, says that he is the Prince of Peace. So all of this here, very important reference to Jesus himself. And Micah prophesies all of this 700 years before Jesus even appears in the world scene. The rest of verse 5, it says, "When the Assyrian invades our land and marches through our fortresses, he will raise against him 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. And they will rule the land of Assyria with a sword, the land of Nimrod with drawn sword." And so here's this reference to the Assyrians coming. This is going to be the rod of God's discipline. But then it says he, in verse 6, another reference back to the Messiah, that he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he invades our land and marches into our borders. So the ultimate coming of the Lord and his deliverance for us. "The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind." And he speaks here in verse 7 about the remnant of Jacob. So there will be this remnant that God will deliver. And again, the near prophecy is for in Micah's day that after the Babylonian captivity, after the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Jews will come back to their homeland. They will rebuild and the Lord will bless them. That's this reference to like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. That they will be like a blessing from heaven. But the ultimate fulfillment, the distant fulfillment, is that the Lord is going to preserve a remnant. The tribulation period will happen. The Lord will return and he will preserve this remnant for his name. Verse 8 says, "The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed." So he just speaks here about how when God delivers us, it will be a great deliverance. It will be a strong deliverance like a lion. God is faithful to his people. Verse 10, he says, "In that day," and again, now, is it in that day when they will be delivered from the Assyrians and Babylonians, or is it in that day when the Lord returns? It could be probably both. "In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. I will destroy your witchcraft and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me." So when the Lord does what he does, he is going to purge the land of any kind of self-sufficiency, pride, idolatry, greed, people who, this part about demolishing your horses and your chariots has to do with, you know, when the Lord returns, your confidence will no longer be in military strength. It'll no longer be the whole witchcraft spells. It'll no longer be sorcery. It'll no longer be idolatry, but it'll be in the Lord. Your confidence will be in the Lord. It won't be in any of these other things. But when the Lord returns, our confidence and our hope and our trust will be fully and completely in him. And he says, "I will take vengeance and anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me." There is this ultimate cataclysmic battle that happens on the day of the Lord's return, the battle of Armageddon. And the Lord will settle the score and he will defeat all nations that oppose him. And the Lord will be just in his judgments. And he will punish those nations that have not obeyed him because he is the Lord. And in chapter 6 it says this, "Listen to what the Lord says." Now, I want you to notice here that Micah pictures a scene here like a court of law with Israel on trial. So he says here, listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. And so Israel's on trial here for what they've done, for their idolatry, their covetousness, their greed, their social injustice, all this stuff that we just already read about. They're on trial for this. And he says, plead your case before the mountains and let the hills hear what you have to say. In other words, the hills and the mountains will testify because they witnessed the idolatry of this land. They witnessed all the abuse and the social injustice of the Israelites. And so they're going to stand to testify against Israel. So he says, why don't you plead your case because the mountains and the hills have seen what you all have been doing. In verse 3, it says, my people, this is the Lord speaking through Micah. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. We're talking about this on the weekend studies, the Exodus out of Egypt. And there the Lord raises up Moses and Moses' brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. And the Lord is saying to the Israelites, do you not see what I've done for you? Have I done something wrong to cause you to be living in such disobedience towards me? He says, didn't I send Moses to lead you and also Aaron and Miriam? He says in verse 5, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered? Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So he calls back on their own history. He says, you remember what I've done for you? Do you not recall the wonderful ways that I have been good to you? He makes reference to the Exodus and his provision. He also talks about Balaam and King Balak. King Balak was the king of the Moabites, and Balaam he hired to curse the Israelites. And every time Balaam opened up his mouth, the Lord spoke blessing through him, and Balaam ended up blessing the Israelites instead of cursing them. And the Lord is just helping them to look back on their own history. Look, something important for us to remember. Don't lose sight of the wonderful things that God does in your life. Consider, think about, meditate on all the wonderful ways that God has been good to you and seen you through and helped you and healed you and been wonderful for you and provided for you. Because when you consider the wonderful works of the Lord and the many ways that he's been so wonderful to you, it goes a long way to help us live obedient lives. Why? Because when we're so appreciative of all that God has done, it just motivates us to holy living. When we see how gracious he's been and how good he's been and how loving he's been and considerate and the way that he's done incredible things for us, it motivates us to want to please him. It's a wonderful motivator to just live for the glory of God. So don't lose sight of the wonderful ways that God is good to you. Count your blessings. Write them down. Record them. Meditate on these things. God is always, through the Psalms, saying that to the Israelites. Remember the former days. Think about the things that I've done for you. And that's what he's calling them to do here. Well, in verse 6, here comes the Israelite response. Well, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Now notice this here. These questions are asked by Israel out of bitterness and resentment. That's what they're doing. The context here is they're basically saying, what do you want from me, God? You know, you take issue with all these things that I'm doing. What do you want? Well, what's the solution here? Do you want me to offer a bunch of sacrifices? You want me to bring in 1,000 rams? You want me to bring in 10,000 gallons of oil as offerings to you? What about even my firstborn? If I offer my firstborn, would that be good enough for you? They're sarcastic and they're bitter here in their response. And the Lord says, back in verse 8, Micah speaking for the Lord, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. These three things. And this is the summary of the book of Micah. They're like, what do you want? What am I supposed to do? And God just says, let me just summarize three things here for you. This is what I want of you. What does the Lord want of us? Same things. He wants us to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To act justly. It can be literally translated to do what is right. To act in a just and fair way to others. To treat them the way that you want to be treated. That's what God asks us to do. I want you to act justly towards people. I want you to be fair to them. I want you to treat them in the same way that you want to be treated. This is not rocket science. God is just saying, I want some basic kindness. Act justly. Do what is right by other people. Start there. And then he says, number two, I want you to love mercy. Which is interesting because he doesn't say, I want you just simply to practice it. He says, I want you to love it. Now, all of us love mercy when we want to receive it. The challenge is to love mercy when you extend it. Because all of us love the mercy of the Lord. But then if we have a bone to pick with somebody, we're not so quick to want mercy for them. We want justice. You get them, God. Sick them, God. You ever prayed a prayer like sick them? I know you have. I think at some point all of us have prayed something like that. Like, get them, God. You know what they've done. You saw what they did to me. You get them, God. And the Lord reminds us, hey, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know, I'll take care of them. And so, you know, then we try to adopt the Christian prayer like, all right, Lord, well, just, you know, vengeance is yours, Lord. So just do what you do best, Lord, you know, in Jesus' name, you know. But we're to act justly. We're to love mercy. We're to show it and love showing it. Luke 6, verse 36 says, be merciful, Jesus said, as your Father in heaven is merciful. We're to be as merciful to other people as we want the Lord to be merciful to us. Now, what is mercy? Well, justice is getting what you deserve. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. It goes beyond even what mercy is. You get an extra measure above and beyond. But mercy is basically not giving somebody what they might ultimately deserve. And why is this an extension of what God has done for us? Because that's exactly the way when we come to Christ that He deals with us. He doesn't give us what we deserve. We all deserve hell. But because of what Christ has done, we get to get heaven. It's the wonderful reward, not because we deserve it or earn it, but it's because what Jesus has provided for us. We don't deserve heaven. None of us can earn it. That's His mercy. That's His grace. So when we are merciful towards others, we're recognizing that just in the same way God has not held us accountable for our sins because of what Christ has done, we need to be merciful towards others that may have wronged us as well. Be an instrument of His mercy. And then thirdly, walk humbly. Of course, the Bible says in several places, James 4, 6, for example, that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So walk humbly with your God. Pride is something that the Lord hates. We need to always guard our hearts against pride, that we should walk instead in humility before the Lord. Well, verse 9, he says, listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures and the short ephah, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. The implication here is because they've not turned from their sins. That's why they're going to then receive the justice of the Lord. He says, you will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant but not harvest. You will press olives but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes but not drink the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house. This is idolatry. And you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. Have you ever noticed, just kind of in principle here, when he talks about, hey, you're going to eat, but you'll never be satisfied. You're going to store up, but you won't be able to save. You're going to plant, but you won't harvest. It's always this sense of like spinning your wheels. I don't know if you can identify with this, but when you're not walking with the Lord, do you ever feel like you're spinning your wheels? I mean, can you look back at a time in your life when, or maybe today, and you know you've not been walking in obedience to the Lord, and it just feels like nothing ever gets done, and you just are spinning your wheels constantly? It just strikes me that this is kind of a principle here about when we don't walk with the Lord, that it seems like life is so much more difficult. And just the simple things become hard. And the stuff that used to just, you know, be so natural now seems to be just all hysterical. And the way that the Lord orders our steps when we walk with Him, the way He directs our paths when we obey Him, the way that things just kind of, and I'm not painting this picture like everything is perfect in life, this side of heaven, because it's not, even if you know Christ. But it's the idea that when we're in deliberate disobedience to the Lord, we just create for ourselves more difficulty, like we're spinning our wheels here. And just a good reminder for us from the sixth chapter. Well, chapter 7. Let's finish out the book here. Chapter 7, he says, "What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land. Not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood. Each hunts his brother with a net." In other words, what he's saying is looking for the godly at this particular time in Israel's history, looking for the godly is as scarce as finding fruit in the summer after harvest is over. That's what he's trying to say here. Verse 3, he says, "Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion." Now this is interesting. He's talking about the whole spiritual condition of the land and the environment, the corrupt civil leaders, the false spiritual leaders. And he says here, even it's gotten so bad, this is kind of funny here in verse 5. He says, "Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words." Now, husbands, don't quote this verse to your wives. There's a verse right here. I'm not supposed to talk to you. No, it's just to keep the context here. But it's like in the day, they couldn't even know who to trust. Not even your friend, not your neighbor, not even your spouse. Verse 6, "For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household." Verse 7, "But as for me," look at that. He's like, okay, this is the condition of everything going on. But Micah says, this is a personal commentary. He says, "But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me." I love that. Because he says, no matter what the condition of the rest of the world or the rest of the culture, he says, "As for me," because that's at the end of the day, all you have to be accountable for is you. Each of us just standing before the Lord. Well, as for me, what's it going to be? And there are many great statements, four in particular, that I just wanted to share with you. "But as for me" verses in the Bible, this is one of them, right here in Micah 7:7. "But as for me," he says, "I will wait for the Lord." But there's a few other good ones that, for you note takers, I just wanted to leave with you. Joshua said a similar thing in Joshua 24:14-15. He says, "But as for me, I will serve the Lord. No matter what other people do, as for me, I'm going to serve the Lord." Samuel the prophet in 1 Samuel 12:23, he said, "But as for me, I will pray to the Lord." And David in Psalm 55:23, he says, "But as for me, I will trust in the Lord." This is a great reminder of the contrast of the age in which we live. There's a lot of people who will do a lot of things, good and bad. But as you look upon the landscape of the way the culture is, are you willing to say, "But as for me," fill in the blank, "as for me, I'll wait for the Lord, I'll trust the Lord, I'll pray to the Lord, I will serve the Lord, I will honor the Lord, I will be faithful to the Lord." Whatever it might be, may there be statements like that in our own lives. "But as for me," forget what everybody else might be doing. "But as for me, I'm going to love the Lord, serve the Lord, wait on the Lord." This is a great statement here that Micah makes. And then he closes out here in verse 8. He says, "Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right." That's a good reminder of 1 John 2:1. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the one who pleads my case. Amen? And he establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as the result of their deeds. And then Micah ends this whole book here, and some of your Bibles are subtitled, Prayer and Praise. This is Micah's prayer, and he offers it as a prayer filled with praise as well. He says basically this, God, verse 14, shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest and fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord, our God, and will be afraid of you. I want you to notice the closing verses here. These are very important verses here from verse 18 down through verse 20. Verse 18, he says, who is a God like you? Now, he's praying to the Lord. This is actually a play on his own name because Micah in Hebrew, Mikayahu, means the God who literally means who is a God like you. So this is kind of a play on his own name. He says, who is a God like you who, notice this, pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago. Now, don't close your Bibles because I want to just park it here in these last couple of verses. This is very important, and I want you to listen as we close up this passage here. But here's the important part of this passage. I want you to circle, if you have a pen or pencil handy, in verse 19 where it says, and hurl all our iniquities, or I think if you have a King James, it'll say cast. It is the Hebrew word tashlik, tashlik. It means to cast or to hurl. The Jews even today do something very significant with this passage of Scripture. Here's what they do. They do what's called, they practice tashlik. On Rosh Hashanah, which is the new year on the Jewish calendar, they will take bread and they will go to the nearest body of water, whether it's a stream, a lake, or an ocean, the Mediterranean. And they will take bread and they will take pieces of the bread and they will cast it upon the water. They will hurl it upon the water while they read this passage here in Micah 7, verses 18 through 20. It's called practicing tashlich. And what they're doing is they are using the bread as a tangible reminder that God is the one who completely removes our transgressions. He's the one who just completely takes away our sins. So the bread is as if like the sin of our lives. And they break it off and they quote this as they throw the bread into the waters. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities in the depths of the sea. And here they are just casting the bread on the first day of Rosh Hashanah. They're practicing tashlik. And I think about that practice that goes on even still today. And I think if Jews who are holding to this Old Testament truth, this wonderful truth, are doing that to honor the God who pardons sin, how much more should we give thanks for the finished work of Jesus on the cross? Who forgives our sins, who removes our transgressions from us, who's the one who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions, that God is the one who delights to show mercy. And I would encourage some of you. And you know, sometimes, you know, we can do things that are, you know, a little, corny. I don't know what I'm trying to say. It just is almost like, when I'm suggesting this to some of you, I don't want to suggest something that's like, oh, come on, you really want me to do this? But here's what I'm going to suggest to some of you. One of the things I love about the way the Jews practice tashlich is it just seems to be this tangible, something you can hold in your hands to just demonstrate what you know to be this wonderful work of the Lord. And here they are casting the bread into the water. And you know how it is when you're feeding fish or feeding ducks and the bread goes into the water and it just quickly gets, it just dissolves, it just disintegrates. And it is just this visual and tangible reminder of what God does for us. For some of you, you might think, well, this is a little cheesy to suggest this, but for some of you, you might need to do this. With the greater price that Jesus paid in mind, which is the cross. Because some of you, maybe you're just so tied still to what you think is a sin that God can never forgive you of. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus died for every single sin, every single offense, every single thing you've ever done that has been horrible and evil and wicked before God. He sees it and He knows it. But for some of you, maybe you're just so still tied to it that you need, if you would, in a New Testament kind of a way, to practice tashlich. Maybe you need to go somewhere to a park where there's a lake and you need to take some bread and I don't know how much it is, maybe a whole loaf, I don't know, and you need to... But seriously, and you just maybe need to stand there by the edge of the pond or by the shore of the ocean and just cast the bread upon the water if it helps you to realize the full effect of what Christ has done for you on the cross by dying for everything and then watch that bread just dissolve so before your eyes it will be this reminder that Jesus paid the price for everything you've ever done. That the Lord Jesus died for our sins and He paid a complete price to do for us what we could not do for ourselves so that one day when we stand before God, we can stand faultless without blame because of what Jesus did for us. He is the God who pardons sin and He removes transgressions. He delights to show us mercy. He is a merciful Father who gave His Son on the cross. And so if it helps some of you, you know, look, you know, there are some things I've encouraged some people. You got some stuff, some, you know, bad movies. You get some, you know, bad stuff, some pornography in the house or whatever it is. If you can hold it in your hands and you want to burn it, do something tangible to remind you that this is in your past and you want to be free from this. And if this helps you too, do it. I don't think God has any problems with the way that we sometimes need those reminders. I mean, He's the one that said to the Jews in history, He said, set up memorial stones so you will always remember the way that you've come and the things that I've done for you. And if for some of you it helps to go to the water and practice tashlich, you just cast that bread upon the water so that you can visualize and see what Christ has done for you has full effect to cover everything you've ever done. Watch the bread dissolve and stand there and give praise to Jesus. Then do it if it helps you. But this to us is the ultimate gift in what Christ has done for us on the cross. You will again have compassion on us. And you will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Let's pray. We thank you for that, Lord. That you will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. That you paid the price for us, Lord. And I pray for those who might be here tonight who wonder, Could Jesus really forgive me of everything? If somebody only knew what I've done. But yet, Lord, you know it. And really, that's all that's necessary. David said in the Psalms, against thee and thee only have I sinned, Lord. You know us full well. You know our past. You know our present. You know our future. And for us to know that Christ died for our sins is just the greatest gift, Lord. But I pray for those who might be stuck here tonight. Maybe they're just holding on to something shameful of their past. And maybe today would be the day of a new beginning for them, where they would just finally be able to release to you the one who has hurled all our iniquities into the depths of the sea, the one who delights to show us mercy, the one who again will have compassion on us and tread our sins underfoot. Oh Lord, would you settle that in our hearts once and for all? So that those who might still be feeling guilty or shameful about something, Lord, you died for that. You died for that. May they know the cleansing work of Jesus Christ. May they be free in their minds and in their hearts from the shame and the guilt. That what you did for us on Calvary was a complete work. That you are the God who hurls all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And we give you praise, Lord, for that. We give you thanks that there's nothing and no one that can satisfy the shame and the guilt of our hearts except you. Do that work, Lord, in its fullness in our hearts and in our lives. We give you thanks that you paid that ultimate price that we might be free and forgiven in Christ. We give you praise and thanks. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And everybody said, amen and amen. God bless you all. Have a great night.